Well, let's open again to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, please. Solomon's Song in chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 2 down to verse 8. Let's hear the word of our God. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. Amen. And let's look to the Lord in a brief word of prayer, please. Let's pray. Our loving God and eternal Father, how we thank and bless thee that thou hast not left us to ourselves. You've not left a man to formulate his own thoughts, to bring his own ideas before the people, but thou hast given us this word. And Lord, I pray that thou will help me to rightly divide the word. I pray, O Father, that thou would grant unto me a cleansing of the precious blood, and Lord, that thou would fill me with the Holy Spirit. I pray that thou will grant unto me the Spirit, Lord, that I might speak as thou would have me to speak. I pray, O Father, that thou would bless thy people, that thou would challenge all who have assembled. Remember, Lord, not only the saint, but Lord, be mindful of the sinner. We pray, Lord, that thou would even, yea, surprise us and do something exceeding above what we ever asked or think. Lord, that thou would even be pleased to save a soul in our morning worship service. Lord, we do not limit thee. We do not want to put our God into the box of the gospel evening service. We thank thee that thou art infinite, and you cannot be bound, and you are not limited. And we pray that now, Lord, that as we gather round the word, that the word, O God, will run, it will have free course, and the entrance of it will be a blessing unto all who hear it. So, Lord, we look to thee, hear our prayer, and this I ask with an eye to thy glory and to thy Son's everlasting praise. Amen. Now, we continue on this afternoon in the fifth chapter of Solomon's Song as we've been considering the remedy for personal revival. And surely there must be admission of every honest believer that we could all do with a personal quickening, an enlarging of the heart, a stoking of the fires of our first love for Jesus Christ. Now, we took note of the bride in the song, and she was in a state of slumber. She says there at the start of verse 2, I sleep, but my heart waketh. She was at that stage, she was just about to drop off into a deep sleep when she would be totally oblivious to that which was happening around her. But she was still conscious and she was aware of her own condition, and that was something at least. However, the former vibrancy and excitement that she had towards her beloved, was not there as it once was. It had cooled. She had become slothful and lazy. She was more concerned with her own personal comfort than she was concerning the company of the one she loved. And she stands in Scripture as an illustration of the church or an individual believer who at times becomes spiritually sleepy, negligent, and indifferent towards Christ. When things begin to slip, the things that were once enjoyed, namely fellowship with the Lord in private and public devotions, well, they're set to the side and they are replaced with personal pleasure and personal ease. This is something that all believers are prone to. And we would do well to hearken to the exhortation of the Apostle Paul. It is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. We are drawing ever closer to the day that we will stand before our Lord and Savior, and we will give an account of our stewardship unto Him. Now this slumbering bride, she was paid a visit by her beloved. He was the one proactive, for his love burned towards her just as hot as it did when the day they first met. And though she is as she is, we notice that he still addresses her with those warm, affectionate, endearing terms. My sister, my dove, my undefiled, my love. And that's because his love to her was unconditional. He had been there knocking and calling for some time because the dew was heavy upon him. And he had went through hardships to be there and to be with her. She knew this wasn't the voice of the stranger, but it was her beloved. And yet she made feeble excuses from within as to why she would not exert herself and get up and open the door. The fault that lay entirely with her. She was the one, as we noticed, she was the one who had shut him out. How easily we, by our actions and our attitude, can shut Christ out. We can make every excuse under the sun when it comes to the matter of doing the right thing, just like this lady here. Though met with such unjust apathy, we might say, the beloved, well, he put his hand by the hole in the door, and he gives her a glimpse of that which had embraced her and that which demonstrated his love to her. Do you know that glimpse of his hand? It reminded her of his whole person. And we read there at the end of verse 4 that her bowels were moved for him. Now that's a phrase that really encompasses many and all sorts of emotions. She would have felt grief and sorrow and shame and guilt for treating him in such an ungrateful and indifferent manner. Being so selfish, of only thinking about self when he had only thought about her. But it also would have included the emotion of love, a love that was burning low. Well, it was kindled again in her heart, and her heart went out to him. She begins to long after him. No longer can she lie at ease, but his love fills her heart again. Her heart has become enlarged. He becomes her all-consuming passion. She only has thoughts for him. She falls in love with him all over again. And this, brethren and sisters, is what a fresh Holy Ghost-given glimpse of Christ and his love will do for us. And that is why I wholeheartedly believe it is the remedy to personal revival. It was those in the days of Christ who came to the disciples and said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." And that's what you and I, we need. We need to see the Lord Jesus Christ afresh in Scripture. We need the Holy Ghost to give us a glimpse of Him and His love for us. Because that is the remedy for personal revival. Now this afternoon we're going to consider the effects and the aftermath of this visitation. And we find that in verses 5 to 8. We're going to consider these verses under the heading, "Lovesick for Christ." Lovesick for Christ. 4 points from the 4 verses. Firstly, notice with me the rising of the bride. Look at verse 5. This is what she says, "I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock." This bride, as we see here, she did not continue lying upon her bed, but she got up. The fact that she had put off her clothes and the fact that she had washed her feet, well, those facts were soon treated for what they really were, just feeble excuses. They no longer held her back as she rises up to open the door to her beloved. She obeys and fulfills his request. It was incumbent upon her to do this, for he would not force in the door, nor would he demand her to open the door. And though she was slow and did not do this immediately, when he called and knocked at the first, at least she eventually did it. Now, it's one thing to be inwardly moved. It is an entirely different thing to act upon it, to do what is commanded. You see, there are people, and they hear a sermon. They are stirred. It strikes a chord within. They know it's the right thing to do. They're even inwardly moved. And they make a resolution in their heart, but then they feel to act upon it. To act upon that which they have heard. And it's a totally different thing entirely to be inwardly moved and to be outwardly proactive and to obey. Before they know it, if they do not act upon it, well, they're back to the point where they're about to drop off into a spiritual sleep. But not this bride. She got up. She put feet to her feelings. She repented of her former slothfulness and laziness and neglect. And she went forth to receive him. You see, his love had conquered her former drowsiness. And it was his love that had wrought this action in her. You see, when you and I, we rise up from our own spiritual slumber, we can say that the obedience is hers, or ours, but the moving cause is the Lord's. Therefore, you and I, we have no grounds for boasting or glorying in what we have done. It is what he has done in us. He is the one who revives us. It was his love to her that had conquered her laziness. Now, as she goes to the door, we read here that she says, "My hands drop with myrrh and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock." And there are two ways in which people have understood these words. Some suggest that this was a fragrance that she hurriedly and plentifully put upon herself as she makes preparation to go forth to meet her beloved. But others are of the opinion, well, no, this is a fragrance that is left by him at the door. And I would favor the latter in the light of verse 1, because we see in verse 1 that there he was gathering his myrrh and his spices in order that he might meet and have fellowship with her. As she gets to the door to open it, she is met with the evidence that he has been there. There was an ancient custom that the door of a bride's house was anointed with oil. Suggested this is could have been what was happening here. It also could have been just the personal fragrance of her beloved. Either way, there was an abundance of it. And simply by touching the door, it seemed to drop from her own hands and her fingers. The fragrance was transmitted to her. Now, what's the symbolism here? Well, Robert Hocker, he said this, "Myrrh in Scripture is frequently used to resemble grace." And what we will find if and when we rise up from our spiritual slumber and go forth to the Lord and do his bidding, we will be met with the abundant tokens of his grace. There will be a blessing for us. To us, the sweetness of his grace will be communicated. And it will be such that it will draw us further out after him, and our love to him will increase more and more. Brethren and sisters, there will be a blessing for obedience. God has been encouraging us, he's been instructing us, he set those benchmarks for us when it comes to confession of sin, centralization of the word, concentration on supplication, and a consecration unto holiness. God will leave us a blessing. The evident tokens of his grace will be there if we rise up in obedience to him and do what he has commanded of us. There's always a blessing in obedience. Now you can imagine this Shulamite, having heard, having seen, and now having caught a smell of her beloved. She is thoroughly aroused from her sleep. And with great anticipation, she's about to fling open the door and fall into the arms of her beloved. But that's not what she finds. And that leads us on to the second point this afternoon. Not only the rising of the bride, but there is the removing of the beloved. We have that in verse 6. Let's read it together. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. She is met with disappointment because he has gone. Now, it wasn't just that she had opened a door, taken a look out, and then closed it again. No, she started to actively look for him. She called out for him. She begins to make her way around that city. And as she's doing that, she remembers what he said to her as he stood at her door, open to me. And the thought of those words that she had heard and his voice in the past and her delayed obedience to that request and the consequence of him removing himself from the door, it causes her pain within. That's what she says there. She says, my soul failed. You know, this is how it should be for the child of God. We should feel that pain within and that heartache within when the Lord does withdraw himself. You know, this the beloved had done here, not because he despised her, not because he was mocking her and, well, didn't really want to meet with her. But as a wise husband, this action was to instruct her. It was to make her wrongdoing appear and be more unsavory to her. It was so that she might learn in future days and treasure his presence, for she did truly miss him when he was gone. You know, the Lord at times does withdraw his presence from us. And we need to understand that the Bible speaks of different kinds, if I can put it that way, of his presence. There is, of course, the fact that he is omnipresent. God is everywhere present, as he tells us through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23 in the verse 24. Can any hide himself in secret, in the secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? So there is his omnipresence. Then we have what we might call his covenantal presence. You see, again in Jeremiah chapter 32, this time in verse 40, he tells his people that he will not turn away from us. We know those well-known words, Hebrews 13 verse 5, where he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Or Matthew 28 and verse 20, where Christ said to his disciples, I will be with thee always, even unto the end of the world. But there is a third way that the presence of God is spoken about in the Scripture, and the Puritans of old spoke about the manifest presence of God. And they were using that phrase, the manifest, the experienced, the known, the tasted presence of God, to distinguish it from his omnipresence and from his covenantal presence. You see, we find the evidence for that in Scripture, that manifest presence of God. You think of the prayers of the psalmist. Take one, Psalm 63 in the verse 17. What does he pray there? Hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Another psalm, Psalm 143 in the verse 7. He says, hear me speedily, O Lord, my spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me. Job, he experienced the same withdrawing of the Lord's presence. Turn over, please, in the Bible to Job chapter 23. This experienced presence, this manifest presence, different from his covenantal presence and his omnipresence. But look at Job, and he says there, Job 23 in the verse 8, behold, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where doth he work? But I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. The Lord himself told his people through the prophet Isaiah that this is what he had done to them. In Isaiah 54 and verse 8, he says, "In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee." You see, when God sometimes withdraws his manifest or his experiential presence from his people, it does not mean that they are forsaken by God. It means the manifestation of his presence, the manifestations, they are limited. He doesn't withdraw his covenantal commitment to us. He never can do that. He cannot break his covenant. He doesn't withdraw his sustaining grace from us. What he withdraws is the sweetness of his fellowship from time to time, the conscious sense of his presence. And this is something that we as believers experience from time to time, individually and collectively, I might add, as a company of God's people. We cannot sense, or we have a limited, as it were, manifestations of the presence of God amongst us. And try as we might, we call out for him, but we get no answer. We no longer hear his voice as we once did when he stood at the doors of our heart. Even prior to that, when he walked and he talked with us in the gardens of our heart. We search for him, don't we, in the ordinances? In those public means of grace, those exercises, but we cannot find him there. We find a form, we find a pattern, but we do not find a person. The manifestations of his presence, they are limited. The sweetness of the closeness of his fellowship has been withdrawn. And how our hearts feel when this is the case. Brethren and sisters, this does not mean that our God has abandoned us. Never. Neither does it mean that he despises us. No, quite the opposite is true. It is because that he loves us that our beloved does this from time to time, to teach us, to instruct us, to chastise us, to make us value and treasure and prize his presence. For when it is gone, there is no feasting, there is no joy, there is no power, there is no peace. Is not the case. And that is why at times he does withdraw his manifest presence. It is because he loves us in order that he might draw us out after himself, that we might covet his presence above all other things. We might have all the organization. We might have a multitude of people in this building. We might have the best singing that any congregation could raise to God. But if we have not the presence of God, well, then we have very little. And so we find here the removing of the beloved. But thirdly, I want you to look at the reproving of the watchman. Look at verse 7. It says, "The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me, they wounded me. The keepers," same as the watchmen, "the keepers of the walls took away my veil from me." As she was walking and calling out and searching for her beloved, she comes across the watchmen. They were the guardians of the city. They were keeping watch for the enemy. They were keeping all secure within by patrolling the walls and by standing at the gates. And it was inevitable that this woman, she would come across them. After all, she was running around that city at night calling out for her husband or her beloved. Now, this is not the first time that there is an encounter between the Shulamite and the watchman. You turn back to chapter 3. In chapter 3 and verse 2, we read something similar. Again, it was at night time. But verse 2, she says, "I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the broadways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth?" So this is the second time that she has met with them as she's looking for her missing beloved. Once, we might say, is excusable. But twice, and well, it begins to look like this is becoming a habit for this lady. Negligence on her part. And that's exactly what has led to this situation in chapter 4. Negligence on her part. It's beginning to come a bit of a habit. She met them before in chapter 3, and now she's meeting them again in chapter 5. Once may be excusable, but now it's beginning to become a bit of a habit, a bit of a pattern in her life. Here's a woman, she keeps losing, as it were, the presence of her beloved. Now, who do these watchmen represent, you might ask? Well, they are the prophets of the Old Testament, and they are the ministers of the gospel of the New. You see, faithful ministers are those who are described in Hebrews 13 and verse 17 as those who watch for the souls of their people, their congregation, those over whom they are made overseers, as they who must give an account. They are tasked by virtue of their office and by their preaching to warn the people of danger. And they are charged to guard the doctrines of grace entrusted to the Christian church. Now, sometimes by the word that they preach, it smites. It rebukes an individual. It wounds them. After all, that's the nature of the Word of God, as described in Hebrews 4, verse 12. It is a sharp two-edged sword that pierces and divides even asunder the soul and the spirit. You see, when believers at first do not listen to the gentle entreaties of the minister, of the preacher of the gospel, then it needs, and there needs to be, a stronger, a firmer admonition. And if a preacher does come with a rebuke or a reproof from the Lord, I can tell you this is not a nice thing for him to do. Just as a father takes no delight in the physical aspect of chastising his child, so no minister delights in reproving the people whom he loves. Yet at times it is needful and it must be done. It is loving to chastise. It is needful to rebuke. It is helpful to reprove. But it would appear from this account here that the watchmen, they went too far in the treatment of this woman, and they dealt with her very harshly. We read that they smote her, they wounded her, and they took the veil from off her, all without speaking to her or hearing from her. Now that last act of removing the veil was one of the greatest indignities that a married Eastern woman could face. They, in effect, shamed her. They publicly shamed her. The veil, it was a token of her subjection to her husband. And yet these men deemed that she was not in subjection to a husband, but she was running the streets for some immoral purpose. She was a woman of the night. They did not take their time to investigate nor to listen, and instead of sympathy, they gave her stripes and they caused her shame. And there is a danger that the minister of the gospel can go too far in reproving the people. And instead of instructing them and leading them and correcting them through the word, he ends up picking up the word of God as a whip to lash them, to shame them, and to guilt them into doing something that they ought to do. You know, if that's the case, if a minister does that, well then certain things will happen. Either he will put his people under such a burden of guilt that they will become so discouraged, or else, if they do the things that they ought to do, it will not originate from a proper motive. They'll be motivated by fear and not love. They will do the things they should do as not to feel shame, rather than doing them because they want to do them. Motivation like that does not last long. And people, they'll only fall into an unhealthy spiritual cycle. The Word of God tells us that ministers are not to be brutish. They are not to add grief unto those whom the Lord has wounded, maybe in His providence. And when reproof is done in the right spirit, and with an eye to the right end, the glory of God, well then it is, as Psalm 141 verse 5 tells us, it is a kindness and it is an excellent oil. And that's why I come this day and I covet the prayers of this congregation for not only what I would preach, but for how I would preach. I covet your prayers in that, and how I would preach, that I will not be afraid to reprove. If at first gentle entreaty does not work and behaviors are not corrected, that I would do it in love, that you would take it in love. But I also ask you that that you would pray that I would never, never take the Word of God up in my hand as a lash to whip the people of God. I covet your prayers for that. Not only what I would preach, but how I would preach. We all need reproof. We all need rebuke. These men, it seems, they took it too far. They shamed her publicly. They smote her and wounded her. And her heart was already heavy because she was missing the presence of her beloved. Oh, that I would have a heart of a faithful watchman for your souls. So there is the reproving of the watchman. Finally, notice with me the requesting of the Shulamite. Verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. If it seemed just before any more harm would come to the Shulamite, that a group of young ladies from the city, they came across that scene. It is possible they were alerted by her cries. And in them she found a sympathizing ear, for being young ladies, they were more tender-hearted than the watchmen of the city. You see, the earnest soul who is seeking the presence of Christ is glad to find sympathy and obtain help where they can. Necessity will neglect no means. And she shares here her predicament with others, and she charges them with great earnestness, that if they happen to come across her beloved, to pass a message on to him. One man made this comment, communion with Christians often is the best way of finding a missing Christ. Don't neglect the means. Be among the people of God. Communion with Christians, the saints, is often the best way of finding a missing Christ. No misinterpreted and treated with great indignity, the bride, she would not be put off from that which now had once again captivated her heart, the pursuit and the presence of her beloved. You see, if the love of Christ has got a hold of the Christian, when they are offended, when they are mistreated, when they are misinterpreted, even by other believers, they will not be easily put off. Though those things should not happen, they do happen. And the sad thing is, people, they often use them as an excuse for not following on to know the Lord. But the reality is, their heart is not bursting with love for Christ, and they're only looking it out anyway. They were looking it out. That's all they were. Oh, he said that. She did that. And that's why I've fallen back. This woman, she is consumed with burning love for her beloved. Look at the message she once passed on. Tell him that I am sick of love. She does not say, you know, you go and tell him how harshly I've been treated by the watchmen of your city. You're the king. You need to go and tell them, here's a woman, she's not bitter. You know, the truth is, she would not have been smitten. She would not have been wounded. Her veil would not have been removed if she immediately obeyed her beloved and got up and opened the door. And so she is bearing her wounds patiently. Oh no, this is a woman. She is not bitter. She is love sick for Christ. That's what's filling her soul. This lack of presence, it pains her. And this is how it ought to be for the child of God. The lack of His presence should pain us. You know, when you are sick, your appetite for other things, it diminishes. And when we are lovesick for Christ, our appetite for lesser things and the things of this world will diminish. Matthew Henry said concerning this lovesickness for Christ, I quote, "This is a sickness which is a sign of a healthy constitution of soul and will certainly end well, a sickness that will not be death but life. It is better to be sick of love to Christ than at ease in love to the world." This woman here, she reminds me of another woman in the New Testament, Mary Magdalene. You remember her in the garden. As she came to the tomb, she's looking for the body of her master. And meeting one there whom she thinks to be the gardener, who asks her why she is crying, she answers him with tears in her eyes, "Sir, if thou hast borne him, hence tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." Such was her love to Christ. Listen, such was her love to Christ, a dead body would even do. Little did she know that He was right there with her. His omnipresence, His covenantal presence was right by her side, and the manifest presence was realized immediately when He called her by name, Mary. Mary. He had never left her. He had never forsaken her. He was with her all the while, and the manifest presence of Christ was realized the moment He spoke personally and directly to her, Mary. Oh, that you and I would hear His voice again. Dear lovesick child of God, He is closer than maybe you realize. Don't be discouraged that you do not feel His presence. He's not forsaken you. He cannot. He will not. He has only withdrawn His manifest presence from you, or maybe us collectively, in order that we might cherish it more. Be swifter to obey His commands, and be more cautious against grieving Him, lest He withdraws Himself. You know, the daughters of Jerusalem, they can obviously see that here is a woman who is head over heels in love with her beloved. And so this creates a curiosity in them to know not about her, but about Him. And that is something we're going to consider the next time. Oh, that we would be lovesick for Christ. Because that will create a curiosity in others that they would ask us about Him. Is that not what we want? Not that they would ask us about your church. What does your church have to offer for my family? I have a lot of young children. I have some teenagers. And I know we have ministries. And that's good and proper in its place. But wouldn't it be great if someone would ask us, can you tell me about your Christ? You're obviously in love with your beloved. Why? What makes Him so special? It was Job, and he was the one who cried, "Oh, that I knew where I might find Him." You see, a desire for the Lord's presence is one of the greatest indications that we are the Lord's people. May God Give us a desire for Him. And may we be fully consumed with Christ, that no matter what happens, though things ought not to happen, but they do, offenses come, misinterpreted, mistreated. Oh, but I love Christ, and I'm going to follow after Him. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for His own name's sake. Let's just unite in prayer, please. Look to the Lord, our God and our Father. Oh Lord, may we be enraptured with the love of Christ again, that we would overcome our feeble excuses, that we would not be put off by the things that happen to us, that we, oh God, would live a life before others that would create a curiosity in them concerning our Beloved. Oh, Father, I cry to Thee that Thou would help me as a preacher of this people, that Thou would give me what to preach. Oh, but Thou would teach me how to preach. Give me the heart of Christ, the love of my Savior. May I not fear men, but Lord, on the other hand, may I love Thy people with a deep love. Bless us, Father. We pray that Thou would part us now with Thy blessing. Help us to do and apply the things that we hear, for we will be met with the tokens of Thy grace. And Lord, in Thy will, bring us again this evening to Thy house. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of our God, and the fellowship and communion of the Spirit be our portion throughout the rest of this day. For this I ask in the Savior's precious and His worthy name. Amen.